Throughout his epistle to the Philippians, it becomes really, really apparent that Paul had a unique affection for the believers in this city of Philippi. Philippians 1:8, you just read it there. Philippians 1:8 really crystallizes that endearment. Look at it. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. When it came to his relationship with this special church, Paul had come to experience what Christ had prayed for in John 17, verse 26. There, Christ would pray this, I pray that the love with which you, God the Father, have loved me may be in them. Paul had come to be a beneficiary of that prayer request. It had been established within his own heart so that now he could attest to loving the Philippians with the very affection of Christ. That's a bold statement, which is why he precedes it with, God is my witness. He knew he wasn't a liar when he said, I love you the way Christ does.
Wow.
Paul's relationship with this church had a clearly divine beginning. Any of you remember how Paul happened to be in the area of Philippi in the first place? It was a unique situation that brought him there. He tried to go one direction, and the Spirit of Jesus forbade him. He tried to go another direction, and the door was providentially closed. And then there came to him a vision in the middle of the night. Remember, what do we call that, typically? The Macedonian vision, the Macedonian call. And it was a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. Paul woke up the next day and said, I know where we ought to go. And they went over to Macedonia, which if you can think in your mind a map of Europe and the Mediterranean Sea, remember Italy, and then to the east of Italy would be the Grecian Peninsula. The northern part of that is basically Macedonia. And right at the tip of the Aegean Sea, 10 miles north of the coast, is the city of Philippi. When he arrived there, there was no Jewish synagogue. It took 10 men in a city for a synagogue to be formed. And you remember that Paul and his companions went out one morning outside of the city walls to the river where they expected a place of prayer to be. And there they found some Jewish women. So there was only a small group of Jewish folks there. But the Lord opened Lydia's heart, you'll remember. She was a seller of purple. She was one of the ladies there. And the Bible says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the gospel. And she, in turn, opened her home to this new, small, fledgling congregation. And so the church at Philippi started really in Lydia's home. The rest of Acts 16 records the addition of a core family. Do you remember what that core family was? What was the occupation of that core father? Yeah, he was the jailer. The Philippian jailer came to trust Jesus Christ as a Savior and his home. They were baptized and added to the church shortly after Paul and Silas's miraculous prison escape. Now, we know from Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, that Paul visited the Philippian church again on his third missionary journey, having previously visited and established a church there on his second missionary journey. So he visited there a couple times before he wrote this letter about 7 to 10 years later in AD 62. His limited time with the believers there, however, in no way diminished his affection for them. Throughout the first 8 verses, just kind of let your eyes scan, especially in verses 3 through 8, and you'll see numerous uses of the personal pronouns, I, me, and you. He talks about this really familial, almost, relationship he enjoyed with them. He references their being partners with him and partakers with him. He uses both of those terms. He uses the term with to describe the continuity that they enjoyed. And then he has straight up expressions of warmth for them. Look at verse 7. It is meet, or it is proper for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, we already saw it there. I greatly long after you all. All these evidences declare to us that Paul and these brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi shared a special and tender relationship. Indeed, Philippians 1, 1 through 8 exude Christian affection. I declare with God as my witness that I love you with the affection of Christ, Paul would say. So these verses are exuding Christian affection within the local church, within the local church. This is most evident in verses 3 through 4, verse 7, verse 8, verses that we're going to cover here in just a moment. All of these verses are coming together to convince us of this one statement. You should have the affection of Christ for your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Colonial. You should have the affection of Christ for fellow believers in this local church at Colonial. Paul is writing to a local church, having been a former pastor, having been their church planner, and he exemplifies for us and then declares to us by way of example that we too should have the affection of Christ for brothers and sisters here in our home church at Colonial. Do you have such affection? It may be easy for you to say that you do. Yeah, I love my church family. But remember, God is your witness. What would he say? Even before we outline this passage, we discover some helpful benchmarks by which to evaluate whether or not we have the affection of Christ for fellow believers in the church. I want you to ask yourself these questions. I don't have them up on the screen for you, but I want you to ask yourself them, perhaps even jot them down. Because what we need to do right off the bat is when we come to this passage, we need to be hearers of the word, not only, but in addition, doers. And we really need to consider, is the affection of Christ something that, like Paul, I could say with God as my witness, yes, that is my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Colonial. You see there in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Let's ask some questions. Do you have the affection of Jesus for your brothers and sisters here? Well, ask yourself these evaluation questions. Do I remember my brothers and sisters? Do I remember my brothers and sisters? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Do you remember your brothers and sisters on Monday, on Tuesday, on Thursday, on Friday? Near and far away, do you remember your brothers and sisters? Do you thank God for your brothers and sisters? Do I thank God for my brothers and sisters? Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Not just I appreciate my brothers and sisters, because there's a big part of that that brings us out on a Wednesday night. That's a big reason we come out on a Sunday morning, is because we appreciate the relationships that we have here. Paul goes beyond that and he says, I don't only appreciate you throughout the week, I'm thanking God for you. I remember you on Tuesday and I say, man, I thank God for Dan. He's been a blessing to me for 2 years. He's been a support and encouragement and a prayer warrior. God, thank you for putting Dan in my life. And I thank God for you fill in the blank. That's what Paul expresses here, which caused him to truly say with God as his witness, man, I love you like Jesus loves you. I remember you. I thank God for you. Number 3, do I habitually pray for my brothers and sisters? I tell you, this is not a fun list to go through. It's really convicting. I say that I love, but do I love in deed and in truth? Do I really have the affection of Christ? Do I habitually pray for my brothers and sisters? Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you. Paul was habitually remembering, thanking God for, and praying for those dear brothers and sisters that he left behind in Philippi. It's really easy to be relatively hypocritical here, isn't it? I love you, I want the best for you, and then I walk away from you and totally forget you. Paul recognized that the affection of Christ is not in person only, but it's also when Christ was removed from the situation. Don't we remember that even now Christ is interceding for you at the throne of grace? Even the Spirit is interceding with groanings which cannot be uttered. Christ's physical presence is no longer among his disciples, and yet we have never left his mind, and we have never diminished from being his prayer request. Do you really love your brothers and sisters like that? Do I remember my brothers and sisters? Do I thank God for my brothers and sisters? Do I habitually pray for my fellow believers at Colonial? Number 4, do I rejoice in being connected to my brothers and sisters? Look at verse 4. I'm making request with joy, and here's why it's joy, for your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel. I rejoice because I'm connected to you. Do I rejoice in being connected with brothers and sisters at Colonial? Number 5, do I maintain confidence in God's work within my brothers and sisters? It's really easy to be critical, isn't it? It's really easy to be cynical on every level. Believe it or not, but there are some people that are very difficult to work with around here. We all know that. You have people that you find easier to be around and easier to work with, and those that you find harder to be around and harder to work with. Maybe you, like me, had your run-ins this week. It's really easy to be cynical. It's really easy to be judgmental. It's really easy to forget verse 6. But I'm confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you is and will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. How could Paul say, with God as my witness, I love you just like Jesus did? Because he maintained this positive, optimistic confidence that God's at work in your heart. God's at work in your heart. God is at work in your heart. Oh man, I love that, and I love you because of it. Sixthly, do I emotionally care for and desire a closeness to my brothers and sisters? Look at verse 7 and 8. It's proper for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. God is my record, how greatly I long for you, verse 8, in the bowels and the affection of Jesus Christ. You can't help but notice the emotionally charged language Paul used there, right? I have you in my heart. I long for you. It's the same word that the New Testament is going to use for lust elsewhere. I long for you. I desire. I want to be with you. Do I emotionally care for and desire a closeness to my brothers and sisters? Well, it's a convicting list to go through because it's so easy to pull away. It's so easy, and our society does us no favors here. It's very easy to be individualistic. It's really difficult to think team and partnership, although that theme is laced throughout the whole New Testament, even in titles for the church, body, family, household. Paul writes from a prison cell, and he remembers the Philippians again, because he did all the time. And he thanked God for them again, and he prayed for them again, and he couldn't wait to be with them again, which is why he sent Timothy, and he said, I'm hoping to come shortly, but I'm going to send Timothy in my place for now. He maintained confidence that God was at work in their heart, and all those things together, he could look through time, as it were, and say, man, I really do love you the way Jesus does. So what about you? This is your home church. This is your church family. This is the body of Christ. Do we have the affection of Christ for one another? Well, these are the benchmarks to determine it. And probably by now, if you're like me, it's quite apparent that we need to cultivate the affection of Christ for our fellow believers in this local church. This starts by thinking the right way about one another. Now, Philippians 2 is going to make very clear that there's a connection between correct thinking and Christian unity, right? Have this mind in you. Follows the commands to look out for the interests of one another, to be of one mind, of one spirit, of one purpose, okay? So this thinking properly about one another is integral to being unified and having affection like Christ does for us. We see that same kind of connection here. He's going to use words like thank. Well, to thank God, I have to think, right? It's not rocket science. He says, remember, I'm bringing to mind. He said, I pray. Again, a term of thinking and mind engagement. He says, I am sure of this very thing. I'm confident. I'm persuaded. The idea there is almost a legal term in which the facts have been given, and I'm convinced. I'm assured. And then he says there in verse 7, it's proper for me to feel this way. Kind of a poor translation. To think is literally the word there. We must think about one another the way Christ wants us to. Paul models that in these verses. And friends, put contextually, in a day when Christians in the same church conflict and divide over personalities and preferences, Paul considered and delighted in participation and partnership. And again, we're talking local church, okay? That's where our primary application is today because that's where Paul was writing. In the church, in the local church, it's still easy to conflict and divide over personalities and preferences. But Paul here is considering and delighting in partnership and participation. Where are you at? Do you walk in the door and you immediately have your radar up for similarities and dissimilarities? Or when you walk in, Have you cultivated the affection of Christ to where when you come into his family, into his body, you see what he's doing and you truly love one another? Why should we cultivate the affection of Christ for our brothers and sisters here at Colonial? Well, it's because three main points here, and this is where we're heading. Three main points. We're partners in standing, we're partners in sanctification, and we're partners in service. We're partners in standing, we're partners in sanctification, and we're partners in service. This is the affection of Christ. So we're asking the why question. Why is it such a big deal that I cultivate the affection of Christ? We could ask the how question. Paul doesn't really ask it here, but it's worth asking at least at some point. And lest I forget at the end, remember what love is. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And remember what Jesus said in Luke. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to them that ask him? Friends, if you're recognizing that your Christian affection tank is low, if you recognize that you have affection, but it's not the affection of Christ, then that's something that you need to begin to really praying about, that the Lord through his Spirit will cultivate in your life. And you need to begin taking the steps to do so as well. But we're asking the question, why today? Why is it such a big deal that when I walk into this place, I mean, there's so many different personalities. There's so many different types of people here. Why can't I just kind of have a church within a church? What's so big about having the affection of Christ? Well, if you're thinking the right way about one another, then you'll recognize why. We're partners, number one, in standing. We're partners in standing. Paul's letter models the typical structure in the day. They all begin with a salutation from Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. And here's a real blessed greeting for you, as he says in verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." These verses show how Paul fundamentally viewed himself and others now that his and their life was in Christ. He recognized that they all shared the same standing. Three different aspects of this shared standing are identified for us in verses 1 and 2. First, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. All of us, everyone in this room, is a slave of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're in Christ, you are his slave. Paul defines himself and Timothy with that title here. In your translation, you may say servant, and you may think that it's maybe not as rigorous as the word slave. Unfortunately, the word in the Hebrew, or in the Greek rather, is doulos. It actually refers to a bond slave, one who, in the words of Exodus 21, would sell himself into slavery to another. Remember the passage in Exodus 21 that if you've been a slave and your freedom comes up, but you want to stay with your master, then you can actually, remember that whole, they put the earring through the ear there against the door, and that was external proof that you had sold yourself into lifelong slavery to this family. That's a term he uses here. You belong to Christ. He bought you. You're not your own. And that goes for everyone in here. All of us share the same standing. We are all slaves of Christ. To the people of God, though, this title was not one of oppression, but privilege. It's used of the nation of Israel in Isaiah 43. Moses, remember that? My servant Moses, my bond slave Moses in Joshua 14. It's used of David and Elijah. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, I want to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 7:22, it applies it to all the people of God in the church. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant." The second half of that passage is what's being addressed to us. You and I weren't in physical slavery. We were free, and we were called in such freedom. But we were called to be Christ's bondservants. That's our standing. Now, Paul hadn't always been a slave to Jesus Christ. In a previous life, he had been called Saul. Remember that? And he was not a slave to Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus had mercy upon him and redeemed his life from slavery to sin and death. Slave of Jesus Christ was now his honored and humble title. And likewise for Timothy. It required a transformation of spiritual identity before he could be so related to Christ. And that's what's spoken of when Paul would say, "You're my dear son in the faith." These men had been drastically reformed and revived. Now they were slaves of Jesus Christ. William Barclay explains to us the significance of this title. Listen to this. To call the Christian the doulos of God means that he is inalienably possessed by God, is unqualifiedly at the disposal of God, owes an unquestioning obedience to God, and must be constantly in the service of God. Oh, how we walk by sight today, don't we? Boy, there was a day when you could actually see physical slaves and you could recognize that you, when you looked at them, that all four of those realities were true of doulos, the slave. Today we look and it seems like our life is our own and we resist this standing. Paul gloried in it. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify Jesus in my body. This is our equal standing. We share partnership in such standing. Not only are we slaves, but are also saints in Christ Jesus. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Holy ones. Not just a super Christian who does good things and engages in good works and lives a good life. No. Now remember the Corinthians? He refers to them as carnal at times. He starts off his epistle by calling them saints. Friend, if you're in Christ, does it matter what kind of a Saturday you had? You're a holy one, set apart by God, for God. All believers are saints, MacArthur says, not because they are righteous themselves, but because they are in their Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to them. A Buddhist does not speak to himself as in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. A Christian Scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy, or a Mormon in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord, because they have been made spiritually one with him. See, when we think about each other the right way, maybe we'll love each other the right way. We all find equal standing in this title. You're a holy one. You've been set apart by God for God. All of you. Then thirdly, we're supplied through Christ Jesus grace and peace. Rather than discussing those words, and we could, can you notice where it comes from? From God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you've been adopted into the family of God. He is now your Father. Paul's going to use that title three times in this epistle. He appreciated that reality. Friends, you look around, and even in your physical family, I know that there were days. I had a younger brother who was a year and a half younger than I was. Oh man, there were days when I really wished my parents would put him up for adoption to another family. It's easy to come into the church and think the same way. It's not how Paul thought. He never got over the wonder that he was even in the family. See the shift in thinking? It was never his family in the first place. It was always the family of God against which he was an enemy. But in the grace of God, he was grafted in. And he never got over that. We are supplied through Christ Jesus richly. Because we're in that home, now all the benefits are ours. And that applies to everyone in this room, whether you like it or not. Friends, why should we cultivate prayerfully and diligently the affection of Jesus for one another? Well, in part, we all share the same standing. Just going to breeze through the outline here so you can see it and maybe trace it a little bit later. We'll throw it up on the daily online Bible study as well. But in verses 3 through 6, he highlights that we're partners in sanctification. He says you should participate in the gospel. That's how you grow, and you've been doing that from the first day until now. But balancing that human responsibility side of preaching to yourself the gospel, engaging in the gospel as a way of life so that you are sanctified, is the reality that what God starts, he finishes. And what God began, he'll bring to perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he actually started that paragraph in verse 4 by saying, I pray for you. And when we come next week, I hope that we are just so convinced that the way we pray about each other needs to change. Oh, that we would pray that our love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. That you would approve things that are excellent. That you would be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. That you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Even if you don't get that job. Even if you really blow that exam. Even if that interview goes south. We should pray with joy. Because we're partners in this incredible work of God, sanctification. And finally, we're partners in service, verses 7 and 8. You are partakers with me of my grace. We serve together through persecution. We serve together in proclamation, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Even when I was in jail, you ministered to me. Wow, what service that we enjoy together. And finally, I've got the wrong word here. We serve together in purpose. We serve together in purpose. He says you are partakers of grace. Friends, Paul was given a dispensation of grace to preach to the Gentiles. You've been given a stewardship of grace too. What is it? Lisa had us pray this morning. And for her right now, part of that dispensation, part of that stewardship of grace that she's been entrusted with are these contexts that she knows up at Carmel. You are a steward of grace. What are you doing with it? Paul says, all of you were partakers with me of grace. I go to the uttermost parts of the earth preaching grace to those that have never heard. You, Philippians, simply go around the corner to your neighbor. But we're all partakers together. Ben's stewardship of grace just changed. He traveled this nation preaching the gospel to those that hadn't heard, to those that needed Christ. Now he finds himself putting his roots down in one place, but he still has a stewardship of grace to this church family and to those that we find around the corner. All of us do. We are partners in service here. Friend, if you're not serving, maybe that's why you're not loving. Because love and affection deepens when we shoulder ministry together. Truly then, brothers and sisters, we must cultivate the affection of Jesus for one another. Paul could say, with God as my witness, the way Christ loves you is the way I love you. Why? Because he thought the right way about him. Man, we partner together in sanctification. We partner together in service. We're partners in the same standing. Man, why would we not love one another in this way? May God give us his spirit. And may that spirit give to us the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for the conviction of this passage. I was challenged. We love one another. God, we know one another. We walk into this door week after week after week. Many in this room have grown up in this ministry, and we do love one another. But do we have the affection of Christ for one another? Lord, it's convicting to think what that looks like. Do I remember my brothers and sisters in this classroom? Do I thank God by putting names into that sentence? Do I pray for them? Lord, these are shortcomings. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would shed abroad your love in our hearts so that we would love because you first loved us. And may you give us such love so that with the affection of Christ, you would unify this body and all people would know that we are your disciples, even as they find us compelled by your message. Lord, bless us now as we worship in this next hour. Bind us together in Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.